Now we turn again this evening to Hebrews chapter 6 and reading once again the whole of that chapter. However, could I ask you tonight to put some kind of a marker into the book of Genesis and to chapter 22, and there are some verses there which are very relevant to what we come to this evening in our sermons in Hebrews. That's Genesis chapter 22. Not hard to refer back to, of course, being the first book of the Bible. But we're going to read again Hebrews chapter 6. And tonight we begin those verses from verse 13 to verse 20. But reading once more at the first verse, Hebrews 6 and verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labour of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Amen. And the Lord bless that powerful portion of his word to our souls. Last week in our sermons in Hebrews, we began to look at those verses commencing with verse 9 of chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul now sets some words of great encouragement and words of gentle exhortation, as we said, before these people to whom he is writing, these Hebrew Christians that we normally refer to them as. Those words, as we said, must have come like a great breath of refreshing air to them, as they might come to us, especially in the light of all the things that have gone before. Because in those preceding verses, of course, the Lord's apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God, has been setting out some very searching, some very challenging truths to the hearts of those to whom he has been writing. The overall subject, you remember, that Paul is dealing with there is the subject of stunted spiritual growth on the part of some of those people, at least, to whom he is writing to. And so as he begins that subject in verse 11 of chapter 5, the previous chapter, there he gives them an admonition concerning that spiritual immaturity. He refers to them there as being people who are dull of hearing, people who are in need of milk and not of strong meat. And as a time, he says, when ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one would come again and teach you what be the first principles of the oracles of God, the ABCs, the alphabets of the oracles of God. In the next set of verses, then, he moves on from an admonition and he comes to a very direct word of exhortation, strong exhortation. And there, of course, he speaks to their hearts and their minds that they would look out for a far more wholesome diet and spiritual things, that indeed they would go on to maturity and that they would go on to perfection, as he puts it there, to the blessing of God and to the good of their never dying souls. And then finally, in those tremendous verses from verse 4 to verse 8, it's a great word of warning that he sets before them there, where he cites those people who had such spiritual privilege, such spiritual benefit. But he says, in fact, they wasted those things that they had to such an extent that now it would be impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they have done all of those things. Now, who those people were, exactly what it is that they had done, as we said, all of that has been open to a lot of speculation over the years. We set before you all the various things that we might consider. But whatever the case might be, whoever they were, whatever it was they did exactly, then the whole citing of the warning is couched within that admonition concerning a lack of spiritual growth. And so we're to take the warning as it is delivered, and we're to take out of that warning those things that would do us good, that would pull us up perhaps in the things of Christ and cause us to go on. So he gives them an admonition, he gives them an exhortation, then he gives them that tremendous word of warning concerning this business of going on, pressing on in the things of Jesus Christ the Lord. Now that's not the whole story, of course, thankfully so. And so, as I said, beginning with that verse 9 of chapter 6 that we came to last week, the whole exhortation very much takes on the form of encouragement or gentle exhortation along with the encouragement. You remember, beginning in verse 9, you have that great turnaround word of the Word of God. But, he says, but, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. And we said that there you have Paul's persuasion concerning those people. And then you have Paul's desire concerning those people as well. And his persuasion rests on two things, something that he sees in them and something that he knows about the Lord his God. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. You're not like those people, he says. I'm persuaded that you're not like those people of whom I have just been speaking. We are persuaded better things of you, things that accompany salvation. And what he sees in those people, of course, are some of those fruits of salvation that are to be looked for in those who profess the name of Christ. Namely, in this case, their love to the brethren. Ye have ministered to the saints, he says, and do minister. That's not a work salvation. There is only one way to be saved. That's by faith alone, in Christ alone. It's of the grace of God, not by works of righteousness that we have done. But if God works the work of salvation in a person's soul so that they are born again of the Spirit of God, there are results from that. And one of the results of that is love to the brethren. He that is begotten of God loveth the brethren. And Paul looks and he sees not the cause of salvation, but he sees something of what he believes is the fruit of salvation. The things not that produce salvation, but the things that accompany salvation. And so he sees something in those people which gives him hope, which gives him great persuasion. And then, of course, that desire. And he says then in verse 11, and we desire, or but we desire. that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. See what he's speaking about. He says, now we are persuaded of you because we see this in your life. We see the Christian grace of love manifest in your life. But, he says, we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence with regards to two other Christians. Graces in your life, namely the grace of faith and the grace of hope, because that's where they were falling away, you see. They had lost their faith in the Redeemer. They were harking back to those old beggarly elements of that which had gone before. Their hope was fading. He says, now you have been diligent in your love towards the saints. We desire that each and every one of you do show the same diligence with regards to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but that ye be followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The three great stanchions, if you like, of the Christian life are faith and hope and love. And whereas their love was good, was fine in that sense, their faith and their hope wasn't so good. And now Paul is saying, show the same diligence towards faith and towards hope. And of course, there, it's from there that he's going on now in the remainder of the verses of this chapter to give them encouragement towards that faith and towards that hope. Well then, in verse 12, he tells them to be followers of them or imitators of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And now, of course, you see what he's going to do. He's going to bring one of the great examples of the life of faith and patient hope before them, namely Abraham. If they are to be imitators of those who went before and by patient faith inherit the promises, now he says, I'll set before you one of those. And so it's Abraham and those things concerning him as we begin to look at these verses for this evening. Now again, like other parts of Hebrews, very intricate verses as you can see. So I want to break them down into what would appear to be the two simplest ways of understanding what Paul is saying. Namely, he tells these people and tells us of something that Abraham did and something that God did. And then, with an eye to that, out of the one that they may draw an example, and out of the other that they may draw an encouragement. He has two aims, you see. To give them an example to follow and live by, to give them encouragement to go on in that example or to follow after in the steps of those who were exemplary in the things of Christ. And so as he speaks about the thing that Abraham did, they are to draw example from that. As he speaks about the thing that God did, they are to draw, and we are to draw, great encouragement from that. So something that Abraham did and the example to be drawn from it, something that God did and the encouragement that is to be drawn from that. Now then, what did Abraham do? That example that we are to draw from, something that Abraham did, what did Abraham do? And you look at the life of Abraham and the life in the Word of God, all the scriptures of God. And above all things, my friends, Abraham lived by faith. And Abraham lived by patient faith, by hope, by diligence, right on to the end. And you can think in terms of how Abraham did that in a general fashion, how he did it in a particular fashion, and how he did it in an especial fashion, the very thing that Paul is referring to in these verses in Hebrews. The whole life of Abraham is a life of faith. Now, that doesn't mean that he didn't slip. But he did slip from time to time. But God, of course, came. And Abraham always had that capacity to be drawn back to the Lord his God once again. But the whole general lifestyle of Abraham was that he walked by faith from the very moment when God called them out of Ur of the Chaldees to go into a land that he knew nothing about. Abraham rose up at the word of God, and Abraham followed after the Lord his God. So many examples of how Abraham lived by faith. You remember when he was in the only battle of his life, physical battle, when he defeated the kings of Sodom. You remember how they wanted to, or rather the kings of Sodom wanted to reward him, but he wouldn't take any reward from them. And he said, no, he said, the Lord is my reward. God has come and spoken to me, and he cast everything upon what God had promised to be his shield and his exceeding great reward. Wherever you look in the life of Abraham, it is a life that is meant to be an example to each and every one of us in the life of faith. Now, in a particular fashion, Abraham exercised tremendous faith towards God. And the particular thing was this, in that God had promised to Abraham and to Sarah that they would have a son. And my, that was a promise, you see, that they had to go and hold on to day after day, year after year, because as the years went on and on and on and on, it appeared that the son that God had promised was never going to come. Eliezer, the steward of my house, he says, he's the only heir that I've got. And for years and years and years, Abraham had to press on in hoping, in believing what God had said, that he would give to them a son. So in all the generality of Abraham's life, it is a life of faith to be followed. In that particular thing, that faith rose to its heights, but then that faith that rose to its height came to its pinnacle in one particular incident in Abraham's life and concerning that son. Now that's in Genesis chapter 22, and if you want to turn over to that and just look at the broad facts of it, and it's that time when God now comes to Abraham and speaks to Abraham at the beginning of that chapter. And it's well known, I'm sure, to most of us. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham or test Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, because the son is born now. Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Now, my friends, there was Abraham's faith put to the absolute test. And when you begin to look to Abraham there as an example of faith, I doubt if there's a greater example of faith in all the pages of the Word of God. You see, if you like, his immediate response in faith. Now, these are just general lessons. The Lord says these things, and in verse 3 it says, and Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went on to the place of which God had told him. Isn't that a tremendous word? Take thy son, thine only son Isaac, he says, and offer him up for a burnt offering on a place where I shall show you. And Abraham rose up early in the morning. Early in the morning. And all of that immediate response, my friends, you see, isn't the immediate response that God calls us to something that we so often hold back from? Oh, yes, Lord, I'll do it. But I'll do it tomorrow, unconverted person. I'll get saved tomorrow. You see? And God, throughout the Word of God, time and time and time again, presses us up to that which is immediate and that which has to be done. You remember Felix? When I've got a more convenient season, Paul, then I'll call for you. We never read that he had a more convenient season. There's never a more convenient season, my friend, than when you're dangled over the pit of hell, warning you of the wrath to come. And when Abraham responds in faith to what the Lord has told him there, that's an example with regards to the whole life of faith that is set before us in the Word of God. Now, there's something else. It's not only an immediate response in that sense, but it's an extended response. You see, very often if the Lord tells us to do something and we do it immediately or are able to do it immediately, there's great relief in that. We've done it and that's the end of the thing. But you see, when Paul sets forth Abraham as an example, it's an example in patient faith. Be followers of those who through patient faith came to inherit the promises. And you see, when God tells Abraham to take his son and to offer him up as a burnt offering at that place which I shall show you, that was Mount Moriah, of course. But Mount Moriah was 3 days' journey from where Abraham lived. And the word of God being in its totality, if you have a wee look at verse 33 of the previous chapter, chapter 21 of Genesis, you get an interesting wee throwaway word, but of course there are no throwaway words in the Bible. And Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba, it says, that's where he lived, and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Abraham had an altar. Abraham had a place to worship God in his back garden. Why didn't God simply say to him, take your son, your only son, Isaac, and offer him up on that altar there in your back garden? Wouldn't that have been a lot easier? But no. Abraham for 3 days, and whatever you do, my friends, you get the flesh and blood into Abraham. For 3 days, he had to proceed to that place where God had told him he must offer up his son, his only son Isaac, as an offering upon that altar that was set before him. And for 3 days, who knows the thought of that soul, my friends, as he went all that journey with that prospect, with that command, with that which he had to do in his heart and in his soul. And then another lesson by way of generality. You see the determined response in the whole thing. And you get that in Abraham's whole behavior. He rose up early, it says. He saddled his ass. He chopped the wood. He went forth. You see, there are no excuses. Don't we all love excuses? Well, Lord, I would go. If only there was some wood ready for the sacrifice. Nobody saddled the ass, so I can't go, Lord. No, no, he gets up early, he does everything that was necessary, and he goes forth to do that tremendous test of his faith that God had set before him. So when you take all of that in, tremendous example, you see. Here is one, says Paul, who through patient faith inherit the promises. Be imitators of people like that. And he brings forth Abraham. Now, that test then, of course, really came to its fullness in the fact of the one that he was offering. You see, the Lord is very careful in the words that he speaks to him. He says, take thy son, thine only son, Isaac. Thy son, thy only son. Abraham didn't have any other sons in that sense. Ishmael was now departed. Sarah had only the one child. There wasn't going to be any other children. Isaac wasn't yet married, so Abraham didn't have any grandchildren. Now, you see, he had received a promise from God that in this child, Isaac, there was going to be great blessing. If he took this child, Isaac, and offered him as a burnt sacrifice, how would the promise of God be fulfilled? Now, you see the dilemma that Abraham had and had to overcome by faith. My friends, God, as it were, seemed to be putting his words at variance. He says, in thine only son Isaac, there is going to be a blessing. Take thine only son Isaac and sacrifice him. And later on in Hebrews, of course, the Lord's apostle gives us the full exposition of that in the great chapter 11. He says, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. How on earth was he going to do that which God now said and still receive the blessing that God had pronounced to him? And so Paul says, according that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. He says, look, he believed God to such an extent that he believed that even if he slew Isaac, God would do something. God, if necessary, would raise him again from the dead, because the promise of God is yea and amen. He hoped against hope. He believed with all his heart that God could still perform that which God had said. And of course, Paul says, in a sense, he did receive him back in a figure of the resurrection, according that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure, in a likeness. It was like life from the dead again for Isaac, when the Lord stayed the hand of Abraham, which he did, of course, and Abraham didn't offer up his only begotten son. So you see then, when the apostle speaks about Abraham patiently enduring and so thereby obtaining the promise that day on Mount Moriah, it's the whole business of example that he's setting before us. Here is something that Abraham did, he said. Now that's under the gentle exhortation to get on with things, to press on in the life of faith. He says, here's a great example of faith. Here is this man, Abraham, this man who lived the whole generality of his life by faith, that man who in that particular thing concerning his son that was to come lived by faith, that man whose faith especially rose to its height when God told him, take thy son, thy only son, the son in whom the promise resides, and offer him up for a burnt offering. And he says he did it. By faith he did it, believing that God was able to do something to still bring the promise to pass. What an example of faith, my friends. And isn't it the case that sometimes we look on Abraham so far ahead of us, so many strides ahead of us in the life of faith, and maybe even get discouraged? Don't do that, because that's not a right way to use God's word. It's a great example of faith and meant to be a great encouragement to us to press on that God will surely perform all his word. So what Abraham did, and the practicalities of that, the example that we are to draw from that. Now then, it's not simply what Abraham did, of course, and from which we are to draw an example that Paul speaks about. It's something that God did in the whole of that incident as well, and from which we are to draw this tremendous encouragement, this great consolation to our never-dying souls. So if you turn back to that passage again then, in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 15. Now the whole thing is over. Abraham has lifted the knife, as it were, but the angel of the Lord has come and stayed his hand. And now at the end of the whole transaction, where God has intervened, in verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called on to Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now, without going into detail there, just those first few opening words, and the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven and the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, said the Lord, because thou hast done this thing, and so on. By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord. By myself I have taken an oath. And you see, it's that Paul is referring to then in the verses in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Now, what does that mean? It simply means this, my friends. In verse 16 there, Paul is speaking about what you would call an accepted custom or an accepted practice among men, namely, that when they say something or state something or promise something, they are inclined to back it home with an oath by swearing. Now, not a bad oath. I don't mean it in that sense, or swearing in that bad sense. As is in the court of law, which is we're all accustomed to. And you know, in the court of law, do you swear that the evidence that you shall give shall be the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? And then there comes that oath, I do. The witness is about to give evidence, you see, about to state something, and he backs home the validity of what he is about to state, or he has stated, by swearing an oath. Now, that's the practice. I'm not going into the rights or the wrongs of it. That's the practice. That's the custom that Paul is speaking about there. And of course, says Paul, when men take their oath, they swear by something greater than themselves. And what he means there is, they take their oath in the name of God. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of strife. And so in the court of law, it says, do you swear by Almighty God that the word that you evidence you shall give shall be the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? And so in the light of that, the person says, the witness says, I do. Now, that's the custom. Very simply, when men take an oath, they swear by that which is greater than themselves. They swear by God that the words that they are saying are true words, sincere words, trustworthy words. And as the apostle says, then, that's meant to be an end of all strife. That's meant to settle the argument. It's not simply that they have said something. They have sworn that what they have said is absolutely true. They were familiar with that custom. Each and every one, as I'm sure, is familiar with that custom. Now, you see the startling nature of the words that the Holy Spirit by Paul is saying there in verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. My friends, God, our creator, our maker, God took an oath that day with Abraham on Mount Moriah. God stood up, as it were, in the witness box, and God swore to Abraham with an oath that the promise that he had made to him would surely come to pass. You see, the promise that he had made to him, he had made to him many and many's and many's an occasion. If you read through Genesis, you'll see that God came time and time again. And God said to Abraham, Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. And in that son, the nations of the earth will be blessed. He will have a seed that is like the multitude of the sand and the seashore for number and so on. God had given that promise many's and many's and many's an occasion already to Abraham. But on Mount Moriah that day, God did something else. God said, now, Abraham, this promise that I have given to you, I swear that I will perform it. I swear that I will perform it. God took an oath with Abraham, my friend. What condescension! God, who cannot lie, not only spoke his word of truth, he swore that his word of truth would come to pass. You see, in two immutable things. Immutable simply means unchanging or unchangeable. And by two immutable things, he says, in which it was impossible for God to lie, God took this oath. The two immutable things are God's word of promise and God's oath to back home that promise. Those two things, he says, he gave to Abraham that day. And no wonder then, of course, there was nobody that God could swear by. And so he says, he swear by himself. Men, when they take their oath, they take their oath, they swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of strife. But when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, because there is no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, assuredly blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And oh, my friends, you see, surely with a word like that, no wonder, and I say it well advisedly, no wonder dear old Abraham pressed on patiently until he entered into all the fullness of all that those promises ever meant, when he went to heaven at last, not to Canaan, but to that of which Canaan was the type and the shadow, with all the promises, the confirmation, the oath, the swearing of God behind it, that would come to pass. Abraham then pressed on in that patient hope unto the end. So you see the picture. There is something that Abraham did. Abraham went by faith throughout his life till he came to that great act of faith where he was willing to offer up even Isaac, in whom the promise was. That's an example in faith. But he says, here is something that God did. And in that same incident that day on Mount Moriah, God came and God took an oath. God swore to Abraham, saying, assuredly, in blessing, I will bless thee. In multiplying, I will multiply thee. God spoke his word, and God confirmed his word with an oath, with an oath. Now then, how does all that apply to us, my friends, to those Hebrews to whom Paul was writing in the first place, and to us then, all the generations of God's people that were to come? Out of what Abraham did, we can draw the example. Out of what God did, how do we draw that encouragement? Now, that's the question. Let's just take up that question for a moment. Let me say this then, and perhaps you realize this already. When God spoke to Abraham that day in the way that he didn't simply speak to Abraham or for Abraham, but he spoke, as Paul says there, for all the heirs of promise, for every son and daughter of the living God, God spoke those words that day. Now, if you refer back to those words just once more, and I'm sorry we'll have to bob about like this, but read those words again. Verse 15 of Genesis chapter 22. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now, simply again, not going into the details, the first part of that what God did, he swore by an oath. In the second part, what it was that he swore, namely, in thy seed, he says, Abraham, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. What did God really mean that day when he spoke to Abraham in that fashion? And it's one of those parts of the Word of God where we really don't have to speculate at all, because Paul, by the Holy Spirit, in another part of Scripture, tells us what was meant that day. In Galatians chapter 3, and I'll just read you the words. Now he says, to Abraham, and his seed were the promises made. He saith, not unto seeds, as of many, but as of one seed, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Well then, what did God mean when he says to Abraham, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed? Well, says Paul, he meant Christ. He didn't say to thy seeds, plural, as of many, but to thy seed, singular, which is Christ. In Christ shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. What's the blessing? Well, he tells us in that same chapter. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee, that is in thy seed, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And my friends, says Paul, says the New Testament, that day when God stood before Abraham, as it were, in the witness box, and said, now, Abraham, I have made a promise before you. Now I take an oath on that promise. What was being promised was the promise of the gospel in Jesus Christ our Lord. And oh, my friend, God doesn't only promise the gospel, God takes an oath on the gospel. Don't you see? Where's your strong consolation, you who fled for refuge to Christ? It's in this, that God has sworn by himself that all his counsel in the gospel is yea and amen. That's what's to gird your soul. That's what you're to lay firm hold upon as you press forward in the things of Jesus Christ the Savior. He was showing, he says, the immutability of his counsel, the unchangeableness of that which he had promised from before the foundation of the world, when he had promised the gospel in his Son, and he confirmed that promise with his very own oath upon his own name. What a powerful piece of scripture, my friends. You remember, I swear that the words that I am about to speak are the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Who could probe the heart of God in that, my friend? The God in all the condescension of the gospel comes to us and says, what do you need to believe? What do you need to hope? What do you need to gird your soul? I've given you the promise, and I have backed home the promise with my oath. That's what he's pointing them to by way of confirmation. That's what God did that day, he says, on that Mount Moriah. And what encouragement there to draw from that. My friends, the gospel of the eternal counsel of God is not only stated by God over and over again, it's confirmed. You see, God comes and says the thing, and it's not simply by promise, it's by confirmation as he swears by himself. That's where the strong consolation is to come for those people's soul. Verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability, the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. You see, it was done for us that day on Mount Moriah, that by two immutable things, the word and the oath, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. And indeed it is that. And of course that's where you get the likes of that grand old hymn that we sung from earlier on there. I trust his righteous character, his counsel. You see, it's the counsel of God, the gospel. His counsel, promise, and his power. And then it says in one of those verses, his oath, his covenant, and his blood support me in the whelming flood. When we are finding the heat and burden of the day, as some of those Hebrews no doubt were, when we need to press on in patient faith, hoping on to the end for that which is set before us, where do we draw our strength from and our comfort from? Well, here's one place to draw it from. His oath. His oath. The backing of his word. That which God gave to us, God gave to us. And as it were, made assurance doubly secure by coming and confirming what he had spoken in his word by giving us his oath. Tremendous comfort. Tremendous challenge. No, my friend, you take the promises of God and what God says. Those things are true, and they're true both ways. when the knife of God's promise falls on a thing, it cuts it both ways. And those promises of eternal good and blessing and heaven and glory at last for them that believe. And those blastings of God's eternal judgment and hell everlasting for those that believe not. Everything that God says is like a knife going between any company of people or going through this world, and it divides asunder, and the one is as true as the other, and it's just as true that those who believe not shall be damned as it is true that those who believe shall be saved. Over and over and over again, God sets his word before us in that way. And when God makes a promise concerning anything, God keeps that promise. But with regards to the comfort of the souls of God's people, it's all of that that's set before us. And as believers, all of that great terminology that we come to next time, those who have fled for refuge, he says. Tremendous description of those who are saved. You have fled the wrath to come. That's what a Christian is. It's not somebody that suddenly decides, well, I need a new image in my life or a new lifestyle. I think I'll become a Christian. No, no, my friends. Christian is a person who has seen the terrors of hell and have fled from them to Christ to lay hold on that hope of eternal life that is set before them. And isn't it a lovely word, the hope? Like an anchor of the soul, he says, sure and steadfast, cast into that which is within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And can I say this to you, my unconverted friend, before we come to those verses? If ever you will enter heaven, you will enter heaven in one fashion through Christ. But you will enter heaven through Christ, especially looking to Christ in one way, as your great high priest. When we look to heaven and the hope of entering heaven, the picture of Christ that we see there is Christ as our great high priest. The one who came and made the sacrifice of himself for our sin, to turn away the anger and the wrath of Almighty God against our sin. And if ever a person will have Christ as their Redeemer, they will have him in all the capacity as the one who came to make the offering of himself and who now appears in heaven on our behalf to bring us right through our salvation into glory, into that which is in the veil forever and evermore. Christ isn't, in that sense, first and foremost, an example. Christ isn't, in that sense, first and foremost, a teacher. Christ is primarily and first of all to the soul of a sinner, a great high priest offering the one sacrifice for the sinner's sins forever and evermore. And that's how Paul wants those people to see him. You see, as we said, weren't they thinking, well, there are all those high priests still in the religion of the Hebrews that we've left. Maybe we should go back. All those accusers that were probably saying, well, you know, one thing about this Christianity that you've taken on and given up your old Judaism, you've got no high priest in your religion. Oh, yes, we have, he says. We have such a high priest, one who is able to be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And it's that great theme that he goes out onto, that diversion, as you like, challenging them to grow on into the things of Christ. But it's that he's coming back to again. Because it's Christ as our great high priest that must be the center and the theme of all our hope to be in heaven forever and evermore. You remember what he said? But beloved, he says, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. We don't believe that you're like those people. We believe and are persuaded better things of you. But you see, my friends, what it is that Paul wants them themselves to be persuaded of. He wants them to be persuaded of that same persuasion that he himself had. Namely, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. There is an eternal day. Christ is in heaven now. My anchor of faith is in heaven now, anchored in the anchorage of Christ. and I press on until that day. And in that day, I shall be with him forever and evermore. Listen, you're not going to die and fall into the ground like a dog. You're going to live forever. And you're going to live forever either with Christ or in hell. And you can search the Word of God. And if you give any credence to the Bible or any credence to believing what the Bible says, that's the message of the Bible. We're eternal beings. Eternal beings. And God has sent forth His Son that whosoever believes in Him should not perish eternally, but have eternal life. And these poor souls, let's not be like them, my friends. They had indeed grasped hold of Christ, but along had come all the pressures, all the intimidations of the world, all that great religious system that they had left at their back. And they were in that position of dangerously drifting from the centrality of Christ as the only hope of their soul. Don't do that, he says. And he gives them all of these powerful arguments to keep them faithful and steadfast and patiently hoping on to the end that they might obtain the promise of the gospel in all its fullness. And he says, now, don't you know what God did? When God gave that promise, so that the heirs of the promise might have great consolation, God came and God said, I swear that that promise is true. To me, that's beyond comprehension. But that's exactly what the Word of God says. God, who could swear by no greater, swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. In thy seed, that is Christ, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That is the gospel. And those who have received the gospel have received that confirmation and consolation to their never dying souls. And may it be so to the glory of Christ, to the comfort of our souls, but to the glory of Christ, the Savior, the real Savior, who saves us from hell and into heaven forever and ever.